Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alberton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Joshua chapter 7, we've been in a series called More Than Conquerors, talking about how to live victoriously, right? Victorious living through the book of Joshua. It says in Romans 8 that we are to be more than conquerors. And Joshua is a book that really shows conquering, conquest, having victory in God and through God and by God. And that's what we want to have. And so they really are some great narrative stories that really help us to jump off and to think about how you and I in 2021 can live this victorious life. All right. So finish this old school word of wisdom with me tonight. When you play with fire, what? You're going to get burned. You're bound to get burned. And there are some things in this world, guys, it's just foolish to do. All right? Like, you ever see those folks that kiss cobras? That's crazy. I pulled that up on YouTube. This came to my head. I couldn't even watch it. I'm like, no, Nicole, don't do it. Don't do it. And these, I mean, cobras are the most venomous snakes in the world, you know, some would say, and maybe there's another one, but nevertheless, they will kill you. Yet people will play with them and actually kiss them. It turned out really bad, though, for this Filipino man just a couple months ago in July who went to kiss a cobra, and it bit him on the tongue. And I think he was trying to get a little extra fresh. I mean, I don't think the cobra was from France, you know what I'm saying? And so, nevertheless, cobra didn't like that, and so... Cobra kissed him back, and he died. But I mean, you're thinking, like, if you play with fire, you're bound to get burned. Or I think about these people that jump off of these mountaintops and cliffs with these wingsuits. You know, it's like they're Superman. They're going to fly and all this stuff. And obviously, I mean, you're most folks that do that know that they're probably going to die at some point, right? In fact, I don't know how many people do this. But over 30 people have died in wingsuit jumps over the last decade. I mean, it's just crazy to do. If you play with fire, you're going to get burned. Or how about free solo mountain climbing? Anybody here like to mountain climb? I mean, but do it safely. Anybody into mountain climbing here? I know a lot of people are. You know, what's that vertical escape out there? Anybody, kids ever go over there? There's a great place to climb, kids, and my kids like it and all that. A couple of them do anyway. Three of them do. My two oldest aren't too fond of it, and of course I'm not either. But nevertheless, so one of the ways that people, they try to push this, they don't just want to go mountain climbing. They want to go free, solo mountain climbing. And here's what that means. It's a form of mountain climbing where the climbers, or free soloists, they like to call themselves, they climb alone without ropes, without harnesses, without any protective equipment. And so they're literally hanging on the face of the mountain or the cliff there just with their fingertips and their toe tips. Nothing to catch them if they were to fall. And as you might guess, six of those people have died in the last decade doing this. I don't know how many people do it, but a lot of them die, okay? And so guys, when you think about these things that are just crazy, like you know if you do this, there's a good chance that you're going to die. Right, when you play with fire, you're bound to get burned. And as we come into Joshua chapter 7 here, we see another thing that we should add to this list, and it's the biggest three-letter word sometimes in the Bible, sin. Right? Sin. You think about how sin has wrecked the world, and it's just three letters. It's such a small word, but it has such immense ramifications for the world. It should be added to this list. When you play with fire, when you play with sin, you're bound to get burned. So tonight, as you think about how do you live victoriously, you live victoriously tonight from what we're going to see here in Joshua chapter 7. You live victoriously by taking sin seriously and working to purge it from your camp. All right? So we're going to look here at the story of Achan. And it's a story of like, don't do this, right? This is not, there are a lot of stories in the Bible where it's like, be like this guy. This ain't one of them, all right? This ain't one of them. So let's look here at Joshua chapter 7. And we're going to look down through here, and then we're going to take some takeaways from it, and then we're going to talk about a couple of ways that we can really, how we're supposed to approach sin in our midst. All right, so let's look at the story here for just a moment. First, we see that Israel is going to be defeated at Ai, all right? And I always struggle, like, how do I pronounce that word? Is it A? Is it, Ai? Right, but Ai, I even pulled out my little Bible app and turned on people who are professionals who are reading the Bible. It's pronounced Ai is how everybody's pronounced it, all right? So Ai, we begin here in verse 1 with this really ominous foreshadowing. We're getting ready to hear the story, but it's got an ominous foreshadowing. But this is right after the Battle of Jericho. And they're on cloud 9. They're living their best life. They're so excited. They're pumped up. I mean, Joshua's fame is spreading throughout all the land, and it's all good. It's all good. God has given them a great victory. But then we get but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Camri, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. God had told them when they go in, there are some things that we can take for the treasury, but everything else has to be destroyed. You can't keep it for yourself, all right? It's got to be destroyed. And so he said these things are devoted to destruction. But Achan got greedy in his heart, right? And he took some of those things, as it says right here, with regard to these devoted things. And so they're moving along the next spot. They're trying to take over the land. And so they began in Jericho, and now they're moving on to the next city, which is the city of Ai. And we see here that they're defeated. Somebody read for us verses 2 through 5 tonight. 2 through 5. Who'd read that for me? Loud and proud. All right, so God, who had given them victory in Jericho, all of a sudden they go up against Ai, and you just if you compare Jericho to Ai, like, this is going to be a walk in the park. It's supposed to be. Like, this is the easy battle. This is the easy city to take. Jericho was the tough one. It was the one with the double walls and all these things, and the people were ready, and it was on a mountainside, and all of these things that were just stacked against them defensively, that there's no way they should have been able to beat Jericho, but God gave them the victory, and then they come to Ai, which was supposed to be a rout. I mean, they don't even send all the people, they said. It's going to be so easy. Like, this, don't waste our time walking up there, is basically what they said. Just send enough to get the job done. But Israel gets defeated. They get routed themselves. In fact, it says here that they put the people on the run. About 3,000 people went up there, and then they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai overcame them and even killed some of them. And so what does Joshua do in the midst of this defeat, or in the wake of this defeat? Well, we see next that he cries out in defeat to God. This is what we see in verse 6 through 9. Somebody read 6 through 9 for us. So Joshua immediately realizes there must be something wrong. Like, we must have sinned against God, or something's going on here. And so immediately he begins to grieve, right? He gets into grief mode, and he puts dust on his, tears his clothes and falls on the face of the earth and puts dust on their heads and all these things. These are signs of grief, signs of mourning, all those things. And he begins to cry out to God. And God doesn't leave him in the dark. So we see next here that God reveals why he allowed Israel's defeat. Look at verse 10 through 12. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up! Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken up some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." Now, keep in mind, just back here, chapter 5, the people devoted themselves to God, didn't they? Remember, they rededicated their lives, all right? That's what they did there. And those that weren't circumcised got circumcised, and they said, "God, you are our God, and we are your people. Just tell us what to do, and we'll do it." And the very first battle, there was somebody, at least somebody. He kind of puts it in the plural here. He doesn't tell him exactly who it is, but he said, "People," right? "People, someone, they have taken devoted things. They have stolen and lied. Therefore, the people cannot stand because," check this out, "because they have become devoted for destruction." By taking something that was out of bounds, they became out of bounds themselves, right? Taking things that were devoted to destruction, they became themselves devoted to destruction. And so God gives Joshua a plan. Like, we got to get rid of this. "You cannot go forward," he says here. "You cannot stand until, and I will be with you no more, until you destroy the devoted things from among you." And so he gives them a plan. Verse 13 through 15. Somebody read 13 through 15 for us tonight. And we see God's plan here to purge the evil that was amongst them. All right, so God was going to basically, he was going to, in one sense, parade the people by, and God was going to indicate to them through lots and whatever that meant, you know, as far as what lots are. And there's a lot of debate on what a lot actually was. We think of like dice or things like that. But, you know, whatever it was a way that they could do an action, like, let's say, roll a dice, and it would enter, and whatever came up, you know, they would believe it was under the providence of God, and God would show them. And that's exactly what was happening here. And so God was going to communicate them through the casting of lots, which person here, or the people here, that had done what was sinful. And so Joshua, being a good leader that he is, he carries out that plan, and he purges the evil from among them. Look at verse 16, reading on down. "So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah. And the clan of Zarephites was taken. And he brought near the clan of Zarephites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them, and looked and took them, and see, they're hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath.' So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. Behold, it was hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. And they took him out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all of Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Now, Achor is a word that means trouble. It's a Hebrew word that means trouble. So the Valley of Trouble. Remember, Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us, Achan? The Lord brings trouble on you today." So it was the Valley of Trouble. What a narrative. What a piece of history. When you think about we today in the context and the circles that we run in, we emphasize so much the grace and the kindness and the mercy of God. But guys, don't you ever forget the severity of God. We would be crazy to not keep in mind the severity of God. And so tonight's takeaway is just, we're going to look at five things here to help us think about this text and to try to get in our hearts. And guys, I pray that this text would just, man, when I read this and when I've read this, like it hits me. First is this. Know that God takes sin very seriously. Like God don't play. He doesn't play. Psalm 45, 6 and 7 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." God hates wickedness. He takes it very seriously. When you think of sin, what is sin? I asked when I was a pastor in Tennessee there was a young man who had come to trust Christ as a Savior, and I wanted to talk with him and make sure that he understood the gospel like I always do, like we all should do, right? If someone comes to trust Christ, we talk with them and make sure they really understand what they're talking about and that their profession is real and it's in knowledge, all right? And so I was talking with a young man, and he was probably, I don't know, 10, 11, 12, something like that. I can't remember exactly how old he was, but somewhere around that age. And I said, "Tell me, what is sin?" And he said, "It's the worst thing in the world, the thing that God hates." I said, "That's right." And that's what sin is, right? God is love, but I tell you tonight, guys, if God is love, that means that there are some things that God hates, right? If he loves righteousness, he hates unrighteousness. It just has to be. And so just know that God's entire being, his character, his being, all of his omnis, right? His omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence, all those things are set against wickedness. And we can know this according to Proverbs 11:21. It says, "Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished." That's what the Bible says. And so we should take that to heart. And we know, of course, from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is what? Achan got what he deserved, right? He got what he deserved. He got what he deserved. That's what sin deserves, guys. So just know, God takes sin very seriously. And the second thing I want to point you to tonight, the second takeaway, is that you should never presume on God's mercy. You should never presume on God's mercy. How many times did Achan have to sin? Once, right? How many times did Adam and Eve have to sin? Once. We read in Genesis 3, 6 and 7. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight in her eyes, to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." And then God comes down, and he says, "What have you done?" And they begin then to do all the blame shifting and all that stuff. And in that moment, he begins to curse them. Devil, you're cursed. Woman, you're cursed. Man, you're cursed. And then, of course, they were surely going to die. How many times did King Saul have to sin? Just once. One time, right? One time, God sent Saul into battle there with the Amalekites, and he told him to devote everything to destruction. But it says in 1 Samuel 5, verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag, that was the king of the Amalekites. He was supposed to be put to death, but they spared him. And the best of the sheep, they killed all the other sheep, but the ones who were really the county fair blue ribbons, they kept those. The fattened calves and the oxen and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them, all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Verse 10 there in 1 Samuel 15, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And at that moment, the king kingdom was taken from Saul. At that moment, God put in a plan to bring David. And yeah, it took years, just like it took Adam and Eve years. But nevertheless, the end was set. How many times did it take Ananias and Sapphira to sin? One time. One time. Acts chapter 5. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but you've contrived this deed in your heart. You have lied to man. Now, you've not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. I just, when I see the severity of God here, when I say the severity of God, don't hear me say that God's wrong or that God is something less than. No, no, no. This is 100% just. He is a righteous and just God. But so often we presume on his mercy, don't we? We presume on his mercy and we think, God will forgive me. Or we don't even do that. We just go into it and we don't let the truth of what it actually is stop us. But I say to you tonight, y'all, like never, ever presume on God's mercy. Listen, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean he won't kill you like that. I mean, I'm not trying to be dramatic, overly dramatic, whatever. Like, it's absolutely true. We should not presume on God's mercy. The next time that you sin, I just want to say it this way. The next time you are tempted to sin, just know that you could die right then. And that's the truth. So don't presume on God's mercy. Yeah, you may still go to heaven. I'm not saying you're going to be kept out of the kingdom, but he can discipline you, and it could be a swift and severe reaction from God, and he would be righteous to do that. Here's the third thing, though. Again, I want the story of Achan to give you pause here. And third is this, is that realize you have no way of knowing how extensive the consequences of your sins will be. Now, in Achan, when he saw that gold and that silver and that nice cloak and all of that stuff and took it, do you think he thought it would cost him his life? No. No way. He wasn't thinking about that. If he had thought about that, he would have never done it. Do you think? He thought, well, they may kill me, but my family will be set. Well, no, do you think that he thought it would cost him his wife's life and his daughter's lives and all of his livestock and all of his possessions to be burned? Do you think, let's extend it even further, do you think that he thought and expected that his sin would cost the lives of 36 of his countrymen? Because it wasn't just his family that died in the defeat against the people here in Ai. 36 of his brethren fell by the sword and died because Achan had sinned. And of course, then there's the anguish of the defeat over all of Israel. And so, guys, he didn't think about that. He had no idea how extensive the consequences would be. And I just want to say to you, like the Lord can punish us however he sees fit. He can. We never know the severity to the extent to which it will come. And I pray that, again, as it says, as we just read there in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, when Ananias and Sapphira fell down dead, a great fear, it says, came over the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And so as you read this, I pray that a great fear would come upon you. I pray that a great fear would come upon you. Because we never know the extensiveness, how far the consequences of our sin will reach. And so that means fourth, as we look at this, we don't presume God's grace and mercy, but praise God that he does extend grace and mercy. Amen? Lest we would all die and boom, we're done. But that means, guys, we've got to work. We've got to work to rid. Number four here is to work to remove sin from the camp of our life. Look at me. Don't play with fire. Ben Simpson, don't play with fire. We are supposed to extinguish it. We are to extinguish it. We got to get sin out of the camp of our life. And in the Bible, you know, it uses the word to mortify, to kill. All right, and you know, John Owens, that one of the great Puritans, John Owen, he had that great line: "Be killing sin before it be killing you." All right, and you know, I always love that line because it sounds like a pirate. You know, you just got to say it: "Be killing sin before it be killing you." You know, you got to say it that way. But it's so true. Like, look, it's not your friend. Sin is not your friend. It's kissing a cobra. It's what it is. And so we don't play with snakes, we kill them. At least the poisonous ones, I do. If it gets near me, right? If it's between me and him. All right. But Sinclair Ferguson had a list on Ligonier's website that just four things to help us. How is it that we mortify sin? How is it that we put sin to death in our lives? And he listed out four things here. And you know, none of these are like, you know, I mean, these are sort of general things. But nevertheless, these are things that are important to us if we're going to do this. And one is that we have to admit that sin is what it really is, right? It's that old saying about confession. What is confessing? Well, what is confession? Saying the same thing about my sin that God says. And so we've got to call sin, sin, and admit that it is what it really is. But not only that, second, he says that we should see sin for what your sin really is in God's presence. In God's presence. Again, this is not just like I'm sinned against someone else, but I've sinned against God. Woe is me, right? Remember what Isaiah said? Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among people with unclean lips. But third, for us who are Christians, he said, realize and recognize the inconsistency of your sin. Like that's the old person. You're not a sinner anymore. You're a saint. God has set you free from this stuff. Why are you doing this old junk? This is not who you are in Jesus Christ. And 30 says you just got to put it to death. You got to put sin to death. That's what Colossians 3:5 literally says. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, Achan's sin was right there, covetousness. He wanted that which was not his. It had been devoted to God, given to God. And he says, well, I want it. I want what is God's. And listen, we all, when you look at this list here, we could probably check off most of those, if not all of those. But we've got to put these things to death. We can't play with fire. It's as simple as that. We have to refuse it. We have to starve it. We have to reject it. You got to go through the pain of killing it. And it is hard, especially if you've become habituated in sin. If it's become who you are, you become dependent on it. It's sort of how it's your programming now in one sense. But you got to kill it. And then number five tonight is you throw yourself on the mercy of God. We don't presume on the mercy of God, but we certainly come and we ask for the mercy of God. Boy, don't you think, Achan, don't you probably said, please, I'm so sorry. Can I have another chance? He may have said that. We don't know. He didn't get another chance. And God doesn't have to give us another chance, but praise God that he does. And so, guys, listen. When you sin and you come to your senses, run to the mercies of God and throw yourself on the mercies of God. And we have beautiful promises from the Bible. But particularly when you think about what that looks like, well, it looks like Psalm 51, where King David had sinned, and God had every right and every reason to have killed David in the very instant. But he was merciful to him. And here's what he cried out in Psalm 51. He cried out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Down to verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. And so that's what we do. We throw ourselves on the mercies of God. And listen, I'm here to tell you, God's mercies are sweet. They're new every morning. And I'm so thankful for God's grace and mercy. But understand, guys, when you're throwing yourself on the mercy of God, the only way that happens is that Jesus Christ has earned those mercies for you in one sense, right? That he's paid for your sin and he's washed you clean. And so we're not just going to God on ourselves. We're going to God through Jesus Christ. And so I say to you here tonight, like, if you're here and you're a sinner and you never turn from sin, the only way that you get to experience the mercy of God is by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way that mercy comes to anyone eternally. And so I call on you, I beg you to turn and give your life and heart to Jesus Christ so that you can experience the mercy of God. Now, as I was thinking about this, and we kind of extended over into the church and into our own lives here. How do we handle sin in our camp, all right? If we're going to get this out of our camp, how do we handle it? Well, let's talk about just between us and God for a moment, all right? We've kind of already mentioned this here, just some of those steps a moment ago, but I want to just reiterate it with the four R's that I talk about a lot, all right? And that is the four R's of recognize, repent. Recognize, repent, release, and reconcile. There, number one, there between you and God. Recognize, repent, release, and recognize. Again, we use these four R's with like interpersonal conflict and things like that. But guys, this is for you and God as well, right? Recognize your sin, turn from your sin, ask God to release you, to forgive you, and then be reconciled to God. Follow Him again, right? That's what you do. If there's sin in your camp, don't play with it. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Run from it. But what about brothers and sisters? Well, we have to work to restore them so that then they can recognize, repent, release, and reconcile. So consider just for a moment here, and I know sometimes we say, well, it's really none of my business. Actually, it is. You know, Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer was, yeah, you were. That's what's, you know, that was the implied answer there. And so in the church world, guys, we're not talking about the outside world. What do we have to do with judging the outside world? Nothing. But God says, amongst us, think about every member that joins the church. What do we say? Do you promise to love them and hold them accountable to follow Jesus? And if someone in this congregation falls into sin, walks into sin, runs into sin, whatever euphemism you want to use there, it is our job to work to restore them. It's not just a, well, that's them. They gonna do them. I'm gonna do me. No. We're out here. Consider Galatians 6:1. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. In other words, guys, like a part of being spiritually mature is that you help restore people who fall into sin, who go into sin. We don't just let them do their thing. If you're spiritual, we work to restore them. And you know well, Jesus gives us the process, so to speak, of those who are in sin there with Matthew 18. You go to them privately. Then you go to them with a couple of other folks to say, no, like it's not just me who sees this. Like, there's others here. And then if that doesn't work, then the Bible says that you tell it to the church. This seems so strange in 2021, doesn't it? But guys, I just want to say to you, and I know you're saying, like, how would we even do that here at Eastwood? Like, we're not even set up to do that. I've never even seen that done. I just want to put before you that the healthiest churches are the churches that conform the closest to the pattern of Scripture, all right? And so we need to consider these things. We need to consider these things. Like, how would we do this as a church? And it says then, if when you tell it to the church, if that doesn't work, then you basically exclude him or her from the fellowship. It says this. It says it this way in Matthew 18, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So God has given us, the church, the keys to the kingdom here, right? And we're to bound and bind and loose and all these things based on the authority that God has given us. And it's helping people, encouraging them. The word that you hear thrown around is church discipline. And that sounds, you know, that sounds heavy-handed or whatnot, but it's simply accountability. It's actually brotherly love. We just read in Galatians 6, right? I'm telling you, listen to me. If I fall into sin and I start chasing after other women and I turn my back on Jesus, you better come after me. You better. Like, if you love me, if I fall into drunkenness and hanging out and doing all this stuff, you better come after me. Or clearly, you never loved me. You never considered me a brother. You never considered me as someone worthy of your time and effort to actually help walk with Jesus. Or maybe you never believed it at all. And you just thought this is a kind of a neat community, and you're in if you're in, and you're out if you're out. No, this is a community that loves truly and fully. Think about the Corinthian church here. You know, as we wrap up here, the Corinthian church, man, was a mess. There was a mess. And it was actually reported there, you know, that, you know, it says here in 1 Corinthians 5:1, it says, it's actually reported there that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. Like the city of Corinth, man, you talk about wild sexually. They were wild sexually, but there was something going on in the church of Corinth there that the pagans were like, what? You know, is that bad? He says, for a man has his father's wife. So this dude was basically in an affair with his stepmom, cheating with his stepmom on his dad. And they didn't want to do anything. And, oh, no, don't say anything. You might make them mad. You might. And so they're coming up with all these excuses. But look what it says here, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 5:2. And you're arrogant. Ought not you rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And we say, man, it sounds so mean to disfellowship someone. But notice the purpose here. It's so that they might be restored. So that in the end they might say, no, this really is sinful and I need to turn from it. 1 Corinthians 5, 9-13 says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, and not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. And then he says this to the Corinthian church, purge the evil person from among you. And so in other words, guys, even as a church, we're to take Achan outside the camp in one sense. And not stone him, not put him to death. But again, to say, we don't think right now from what you're showing us that you are a brother. We want to love you and we want to evangelize you. And we want to win you back so that you walk in faith with Jesus Christ. Guys, that's just how serious sin is. And the story of Achan, every time I read it, shakes me. Let's be straight up. And it should shake you. Here's my final prayer tonight. May we walk in holiness to God and in vigilance against sin.
Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and he stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what he has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins. Turn from them and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you. And I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.